Let's hear the word of God that we're going to look at in the Gospel of Matthew. And if you have a Bible, I'll certainly encourage you to open that. Matthew chapter 5, the very end of that chapter. And these are, of course, some very famous words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. But let's hear the word of God as we find it inspired by the Spirit and recorded for us in Matthew 5, beginning at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is God's inspired word. Please do have a seat. Now, I try to give the young people something to be thinking about. And I got my cell phone here, but my cell phone is broken. So is there anybody here who's got a hammer so I can fix my cell phone? Do you think a hammer would be a good way to fix this phone? Would it make it better or worse? Well, there's some things that just are not going to work real well. You know, Jesus, in the words that we just looked at, tells his disciples that they have to love their enemies. So do you think it's easy to love somebody who doesn't like you? Is it harder to love somebody who doesn't like you than to fix a phone with a hammer? But we can't do it if Jesus doesn't help us. The only way we can love other people, love people who are hard to love, people who don't like us, is if God helps us. And that's what we're going to look at as we look at these verses. But let's pray right now that God will help us as we look at his word. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word, because it is your word, tells us things that cannot happen unless you are at work. We can't do the things your word says on our own strength. We pray that you might help us now because our minds are weary, perhaps. Our hearts are burdened with many things, and we will not be able to understand what you have taught in your word by your Son unless you, by your Holy Spirit, work. And we thank you that the promise we have is that you will do that. You'll do it for your glory and for the good of your people. And we pray that now in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, people didn't think that it was possible for anybody to get a perfect score in gymnastics. And then, some of you may remember this, in 1976, a tiny 15-year-old girl from Romania named Nadia Comăneci got not just one perfect 10, she got 6 in the same Olympics. Now, perfection in this world is pretty elusive for us, isn't it? Is there any athlete who has done perfectly every single thing? Is there any pianist who has played every single note just as perfectly as it can be? Is there any plumber who's come to your house and when they finish installing something, it is absolutely pristine, perfect, it couldn't be better? In this world, don't we struggle with the idea of perfection? There can always be a little thing that you can do. You can run a little bit faster, you can be a little bit more creative, you can do things smoother, you can make them better. But look at verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Is there any cook who's made a perfect souffle? Is there any composer who has written a piece of music so good that not a single note ever needs to be changed? Has any novelist written a novel where every single word is just exactly the right word and no word could be changed? Is there any perfect husband, perfect wife, perfect parent, perfect child? Is there any perfect pastor, elder, or deacon? Even if we think that we find perfection, how do we compare perfection to God? our idea of perfection is down here, and God's perfection is up here. They have electron microscopes, that you know, you've seen pictures of it. You have a piece of glass, and it looks perfectly smooth, but if you magnify that thousands of times, you begin to see the imperfections, the cracks, the crevices, the details that are not completely smooth, because God is like that. God looks at us, and his idea of perfection is so different, so vastly better, higher than ours, that nothing on earth, no human being, no Christian who's ever lived can match the perfection of God. And yet Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So these verses challenge us in uncomfortable ways, don't they? We want to change and tweak verse 48 a little bit, but it may help us to begin to think about the setting. Now, this is at the end of chapter 5 in what's typically called the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And you think back to how it begins. Matthew 5 begins with Jesus seeing the crowds, and he ascends, or he climbs up, and he sits down. Now, why is Jesus doing that? Well, he is assuming the position of a rabbi about to teach, because rabbis would sit and they'd begin to teach their disciples. And so the next thing you see is that Jesus calls his disciples to hear him. So immediately that tells us a couple of things. One is that Jesus is addressing those who are his followers, those who belong to him, those who have identified themselves with him. And he is not addressing the world. Now, people can take things from the Sermon on the Mount that are very true, but Jesus is addressing those who follow him and who've committed their lives to him. Because, after all, Jesus has said early in chapter 5, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that should stop us, because Jesus is saying that the people who were most intent upon obeying the law, the scribes and the Pharisees, who spent the most time examining it and trying to think out what they should do, they had a righteousness that they thought was perfect. But Jesus says, your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It has to go beyond it. And then he ends this chapter by saying, you have to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, this means that Jesus has set the stage in the whole Sermon on the Mount up to this point to drive us to the idea of grace, that we can't get a perfection of righteousness on our own, that we need a righteousness that's not our own, as Paul will talk about in Philippians, an alien righteousness, not having a righteousness of my own, which is by the law, but that which is by faith in Jesus Christ. So Christ has already put the whole sermon in the realm of grace, of God's work. And so when we come to these verses, we have to begin thinking in those terms. Now, these words in Matthew 5, 43 to 48, come at the very end of a series of examples Jesus is telling us about how our righteousness, if we are his disciples, has to exceed that, surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. He's told us a lot of things about anger and lust and divorce and retaliation and all the rest. But we're going to look at these verses, 43 to 48, just under two headings. The behaviors Jesus describes in verses 43, 44, and 45, and the standards Jesus sets out in 46, 47, and 48. So let's take a look at that as we look at it. Here again are verses 43, 44, and 45. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, the first thing that you're faced with as you look at verse 43 is the ungodly character of the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus says there, you have heard that it was said. He is talking about the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. And the scribes and Pharisees do exactly what all natural religion, all religion that's not grace-driven, that's not gospel-centered, will say. And that's, you have to do it. It doesn't matter what it's called, whether it's a cult, whether it's another religion like Islam or Hinduism, They're all characterized by one thing. They are set on conforming to the human heart in its natural fallen state. Think about that for a minute. Natural religion, religion that's divorced from grace, is intent upon conforming what it says to the natural state of the human heart. That's why they're popular. Why do people flock to something like Mormonism? Because it is intent upon teaching what is natural to the man and doesn't require the grace of God. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. The scribes and the Pharisees were continually telling people about the things that they could do to please God. And that's what every religion except Christianity will be doing. It'll be telling us what we can do to make ourselves right with God. So Jesus is quoting this common phrase, love your enemy, or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That conforms to human nature, doesn't it? Don't you love the people who love you? Don't you think that you'd rather be around the people who actually like you than around the people who hate you? Are you naturally in yourself excited by being around people who hate you? Our society is a demonstration that that's not true, isn't it? We're in this uncivil age, where people can't talk to one another across the dinner table. Families break up over Thanksgiving dinner because one person says, did you see how the elections at the first part of November went? And the other person says, yes, weren't they great? And they have a fight that immediately begins. Now, hatred is not absent from the Bible. All the way back in Genesis chapter 4, Cain hates his brother. And what does he do? He murders his brother. Joseph's brothers hate him and try to do away with him. Excuse me, Genesis 37. But it also tells us in the Bible that God hates. God hated Esau. Startling thing, but there it is in Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. God hates all those who do wrong. Psalm 5, verse 5. The people of God are to hate those who hate God. Psalm 139, verse 21. These are strong things, but what the scribes and Pharisees had done is they had taken that idea and they had perverted it and twisted it, and Jesus was trying to tell people exactly what God was thinking about. When Jesus says, you shall not hate your enemies, he's not thinking about the kind of judicial judgment that God speaks of in the Old Testament. That's what God is referring to when he says, you shall hate the Amalekites, for instance. The Amalekites were to be exterminated. Now, why is God doing that? That's judicial judgment on the part of God against those who oppose him, those who are idolaters, those who are lawbreakers. God is not talking about our personal feelings. This is a significant thing. God is not telling his people to hate those that they personally don't like. He's talking about those who are the enemies of God. So Jesus is straightening that out. When God talks that way, he tells his people to be very careful. You see, the rabbis forgot part of God's command in Leviticus 19. They quote Leviticus 19 about loving your neighbor, but they forget that God also said this. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. God is restraining vengeance. He's restraining and commanding in its place love. If you have the opportunity, you're to help your enemy. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. The rabbis took the general idea of God's judicial judgment and they allowed the human heart to follow its natural course, just like water running down a hill follows a natural course. That's what graceless religion does. It follows the natural course of the human heart. It makes room in our hearts for unrighteous hatred. So we can still say, I'm good. I didn't do anything wrong. I've kept the law. I've loved my neighbor. So what does Jesus say in verses 44 and 45 that help us? Look at verses 44 and 45. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The Son of God is giving us a command. He has two imperatives here, love and pray. Those are commands from the Son of God. So the Pharisees had their own source of commands. Jesus has his commands that he, as the Son of God, gives to his disciples, love and pray. Now, this is unnatural. It's unnatural for us to love our enemies. We simply have a very hard time doing that. In some cultures, to love your enemies is suicidal. It's insane to love somebody who's out to get you. Somebody who's personally opposed to you, who's against you, who's plotting to hurt you. Jesus says to love them and pray for them. Not just be nice to them, not just turn the other cheek, but actually to love them with that self-giving love, because his word for love here is agape, which is the self-giving, self-sacrificing love that puts aside my interests for the interests of others. It's the love that God himself displays towards sinners. This is what Jesus says as he's on the cross. Doesn't he? He forgives those who are hanging him on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. If ever there was one who could hate his enemies for putting him to death, he was the Son of God, but Jesus did not do that. In the history of the Christian church, there are example after example after example of believers who obeyed Christ in this and prayed for and loved those who are persecuting them, forgiving them, even serving them. Jesus says, pray for them, because when you pray for someone, it's very, very hard to hate that person, isn't it? If you're going to pray for someone and to pray for their good, which includes them knowing Jesus Christ or growing in Christ if they are a Christian, isn't it hard to, the next time you see them, respond to them in an adversarial way? That's what Jesus is talking about. We pray for those who persecute us, not the people we just agree with, but the people who oppose what we believe in. That, in some ways, is the very worst thing that you can do for your enemy. And so you turn on talk radio, which you have to use carefully. You turn on talk radio to catch up on the news, and your immediate response is to see your blood pressure just shoot up. And so I have to turn it off, and I have to pray. I have to pray for them, because my anger doesn't do anything. My anger doesn't accomplish anything. Instead of allowing anger and incivility and rudeness and fear separate us, we as Christians need to be praying that God would pour out his Holy Spirit in mercy and grace, and we'd see people coming to faith in Christ. So Jesus says, pray. It's a command. Pray for the ones who are delighting in persecuting you. That's a concrete way that we love them. Again, that's what Jesus did, isn't it? Now, this is not the way that the world thinks. Our world exists on a tit-for-tat basis. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. You hate me, I'm going to hate you. If you're my enemy and you hurt me, I am expected to take a certain position against you. The rabbis went along with that. The rabbis took that idea and set it out before people, and people naturally embraced it because that's where our hearts are. So who are we to hate our enemies and return evil for evil when God himself does not act that way? This is the amazing thing, and that's what Psalm 65 pointed out. What does God do? Does God send evil on the evil people of this world? It's the same sun. It's the same rain. It's the same air. We have the same law of gravity for people who are utterly opposed to me, people who are against me. It doesn't matter that they are opposed to God. God has been gracious. Because Paul tells us in Romans 2, verse 4, that the kindness of God leads us, is meant to lead us to repentance. The kindness of God is all around us. We have a day in which the sun does shine. Our planet is not dark. Our lungs are breathing air. God has provided that air. We have hearts that continue to work without us thinking about it. All the things that God has done show the kindness of God. God continues to show our world in the face of all the evil of mankind, he continues to show his mercy, his faithfulness, because he is reserving judgment for a final day in which all men will find that he is God indeed. Even though the fallenness of man is great, there's that amazing passage in Romans chapter 5 where the Apostle Paul says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For the ungodly. It wasn't because we were so good that God had to say, okay, they're my children, they're my disciples, I'm going to take them into my family. Christ tells us that we're to be like our Father in heaven, not like the world around us, not giving into ungodly anger and hatred, but showing instead the character of our Father. This is impossible in ourselves. It is impossible in ourselves because the rabbis were right. This is the natural course of our hearts, to hate those who hate us, hate our enemies. But Jesus is speaking against that by telling us that if our hearts are full of bitterness and anger and hatred, we have forgotten who our Heavenly Father is. So let's look at the next verses and see the pictures that Jesus gives to elaborate on this, verses 46, 47, and 48. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now Jesus here shows us how we naturally tend to act, isn't it? We love the people who love us. That's what's expected. That's what the tax collectors did. Now, why did the tax collectors do that? Well, the tax collectors were repudiated by Jewish society. They were collaborators with the Roman government. They were collecting tax money from their own people in order to finance the oppressors. And so they were shunned by many people, seen as traitors. And so they would certainly normally greet other people who were tax collectors, other publicans. And you even have pictures in the Gospels of Matthew gathering the publicans, his friends, the people who were in the same trade as him. They're gathering them together for a dinner because their circle of friends would be pretty small. If you were hated by everybody, you're going to look for all the people who are like you and who accept you as you are. And then Jesus' second example about greeting is even moving it further back. We naturally want to greet somebody who greets us. If somebody sticks out their hand, your automatic instinct is to stick out your hand. If they say, hi, I'm Steve, your automatic instinct is to say, hi, Steve, I'm whoever. Well, Jesus says, do not even the Gentiles do that? They do that. What more are you doing than the Gentiles if you just say, okay, I'm going to greet the people who greet me. The other people I'm going to ignore, I'm going to run away, I'm going to scowl, I'm going to turn my back, I'm going to walk on the other side of the street. Now, if you're an outsider, and in that society, in the society to which Jesus was speaking, the Jews viewed Gentiles as unclean. They even called them dogs. Dogs were the worst. In that society, you viewed the people who weren't like you as being unfriendly, unclean, unworthy of your greeting. And so battle lines were drawn. People kind of shrunk into tribes, and that's where we are as a culture, isn't it? All the tribes in our country, there are ethnic tribes and sexual identity tribes, there are political tribes, there are social tribes. You don't have connections with somebody who's in a different social class, different economic class than you. We have all these tribes that we've broken into as a culture. And so who do we greet? Do we greet only people who make about the same amount of money or live in the same place or have the same ethnic background that we do? Well, Jesus says, think about how the Gentiles do it. The Gentiles only greet those who are like them. Now, not long ago, Joni and I were in a big box store, and the greeter at this was not Walmart, at this big box store, the greeter was a man dressed as a woman. And this was a serious case of mistaken identity on his part, because he certainly didn't look the part. He had a short yellow skirt on, very, very yellow skirt on, a badly fitting wig, and he had shaved and put a lot of pancake makeup on his face, but you could still tell that he had a full beard. And so he's the greeter. Awkward, right? What do you do? in that situation. Is this a reason why the LGBTQ plus community finds Christians take a step back whenever we're around somebody who's obviously transgender, gay, whatever? But are they made in the image of God? Yeah. Even if you don't agree with their choices, their lifestyle, sinful choices, are they still made in the image of God? Sometimes we are allowing ourselves to see people in two different worlds. These are the people that I'm comfortable with, so they're the ones I'll greet. And these are the people I'm very uncomfortable with. Jesus says, we tend to do the natural, normal thing. We are like the Gentiles, those who don't serve Jesus. We love our friends and hate our enemies. We greet the people who greet us. Why should we expect any reward? Our Heavenly Father doesn't do that. Because Jesus goes on from this point to verse 48. You must therefore be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That is so impossible, apart from grace, that we have to think. Now, Jesus says, you must therefore be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And we have to take that apart, because that is a frightening thing. If we just take it barely without the context, without thinking about it, it's a frightening thing to think about. We can't escape verse 48. It's spoken by the Son of God. He never spoke idle words. He didn't speak in this way just to fill the space. We have no choice but to take Jesus' words perfectly. He addresses all his disciples, not just Peter and John. He addresses all his disciples. It's a plural, you. You shall be, it's a future, you shall be perfect, or teleos. You shall be perfect, teleos, as your Father in heaven is perfect, teleos. Same word. This is what we are, perfect, teleos. Father in heaven is perfect, teleos. So Jesus is addressing his disciples. He's addressing those present with him and those who know about this, because those who are present with him have communicated it to us in the Word of God. This isn't just serious Christians. This isn't just Christians who kind of have their act together. This is for all of us. Now, the first thing you see, as you see there, is he says, therefore. That means he's using all that he said before. The things that he's just said from verse 43 on. You, therefore, just as those who are ordinarily, sinfully prone to only love those who love them and greet those who greet them, Jesus says, therefore, you do what your Father in heaven does. Therefore, because this is what your Father in heaven does, you therefore do that. Your Father is good. He shows mercy to his enemies. He sends the sun and the rain, and you do this. Now, when Jesus uses the word perfect, teleos, there's a lot of disagreement about exactly what that word means. It can mean mature, as it does in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. It can mean grown up, same word, in Ephesians 4, verse 13. It can mean fully obedient, as it does in Matthew 19, verse 21. It is certain that we cannot be perfect as God is perfect. No matter how hard you try, you are not going to be perfect in this life. You will not be sinless. Sin is a real part of our lives, real part of our hearts. It's part of the struggle we have. God is perfect. He's untouched by sin. Everything else in this world is imperfect. So what does Jesus mean? We're going to have to think about that. Now, notice what Jesus has said. What he's not said is be perfect as God is perfect. Be perfect as God is perfect is not what Jesus said. He talks about our Heavenly Father, and that is so important. Because immediately what Jesus is telling us when he says be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, he has put us in the realm of grace. Remember that Jesus begins the Beatitudes, back in the beginning of chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, why is that the first of the Beatitudes? What is Jesus teaching us when he says, be poor in spirit? When you're poor in spirit, you realize your spiritual bankruptcy, that you have nothing to offer to God, that you are in desperate need of the grace which Jesus will bring. To be his disciple is to realize that you, above all people around you, are cut off from God by your sin and in need of a Redeemer who can give you the righteousness which will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. So Jesus in the Beatitudes has set the ground rules for living as a gospel-believing person, that you are in need of the grace of God because you are bankrupt spiritually apart from what God does in Jesus Christ. You're bankrupt spiritually. You need God to work in you. And when that happens, you have entered the family of God. You've become part of the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ. When this is so amazing, it is so stunningly simple that people just balk at it and they want to add to it. When you repent of your sins and see sin for what it is, because God's Spirit is at work in you, when you see sin for what it is and you run to Christ and say, "You must deliver me from the power, penalty, and guilt of my transgressions," God has saved you in Christ. Faith and repentance are the entrance ways into the kingdom of God. When we have turned from our sin and turned to Christ, we have entered the family of God, and we begin to show the characteristics of the family of God, because God is now our Heavenly Father. That's why it's so key to see that Jesus doesn't say, "Be perfect as God is perfect," but "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," because that means you're a member of the family of God. By the grace of God, you've been brought from being alienated, a stranger outside the family, into the family of God. And being in the family of God, you begin to show that family resemblance. This is the great promise of the Holy Spirit working in the life of the believer, that we become more and more like Christ. We start to die to sin and live to righteousness. And as Elder Jim mentioned, that's not perfect in this life, but it is continuing in this life. And you begin to show the family resemblance of being like your Heavenly Father. Now, in my family, we have a game that I guess my brother introduced decades ago called All Shucks, which is a bidding game, a card game. And if you're going to be a member of the Doe family in any fashion, born into it, married into it, whatever, you have to learn that game because we're going to play it at some point. That becomes a characteristic of being a Doe. You know how to play this game. If you belong to Jesus Christ, a characteristic will be that the Father in heaven will be changing you so that you begin to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And if there is no change taking place in your life, if you are not any different than you were before you said you knew Christ, you need to ask yourself, have I really believed in Christ? Have I really turned to the Son of God? Because the Holy Spirit is promised to those who are in Christ. He will work in our lives. That new birth is what God does when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, tonight we're going to be looking at that verse that was mentioned actually earlier in the Sunday school class from John, 1 John chapter 3. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Christ is talking there about the process of God making sinners into holy people, people who are made like his Son. And it's a process in which we are not dumb, we are not idle, we do not sit there and wait for something magical to happen. It's a process in which God works in us to will and to do his good pleasure, and we start to turn. And so when the radio comes on, I punch it off and I say, "Let me pray." Or I open the newspaper, or I read a news feed or something like that. I start to have to tell myself again and again, unfortunately it's not written on my heart very well right now, I have to tell myself again and again that I need to pray. Mockery of that man dressed as a woman wouldn't have helped him or me. It would have only made me say, "Ugh, no." And he would have known that. Instead, he is an image bearer of God who is accountable, just as I am, to the Creator. He has to live in the same world, face the same law of God that I do, and I need to pray for him, that God would grant me faith and repentance, and him faith and repentance to live in Christ. If you're like me, Jesus' words here in verse 48 are so sobering. They're frightening. But that's because I take it out of the context of what God has said already in the gospel. God has convinced me of my need for a Savior. He's convinced me of my need for Christ, that I can't fix my cell phone by beating it with a hammer. In my heart, I love naturally people who like me. But supernaturally, Christ says, I want you to be like your Father in heaven and to love those who don't love you. Unless God works in us, this is not going to happen. But because God is faithful, those who are now apart from us, who are now enemies, can become part of the family of God. This is an unbelieving world, isn't it? And how do we as Christians live in this unbelieving world? Do we show the world the same thing it shows us? Hatred, bitterness, division, self-focus, going into tribes? Or are we ready to seek him every day in our lives, that by the grace of God, as his disciple, will reflect instead our Heavenly Father? This is something God can and does do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that it is not because of our righteousness that we're yours. It's according to your mercy that you save us. And we thank you that that washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit means that we will more and more be made like the Son of God. We need to live that out practically, Lord, and we pray that you would help us to do that. It is hard for us to love those who hate us. It's hard for us to greet those who are unfriendly and separated from us. It's hard in this culture in which we live to be civil, to be centered on acting as you would act. Lord Jesus, please work by your Holy Spirit in us so that we will be the people who are lights in this world, pointing people to the Savior who above all loved his enemies and did good to those who persecuted him. We thank you for Christ and pray in his name. Amen.